The reading this morning can be found on page 257 of the Church Bibles. That's page 257. And it's taken from the book of Judges in the 14th chapter from verses 1 to 20. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Some time later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the 4th day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the 7th day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the 7th day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Amen.
On the whole of that chapter appears something of a... Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word and for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray today that he will be our teacher and our guide. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the new cabinet and all those changes last week are not going to make a scrap of difference. The downward spiral is going to continue until we get a real leader. That's not Mr. Major, but someone who can really stop the rot. Or at least so says the man who sold me my newspaper every morning last week. He was very depressed indeed. As far as he was concerned, nothing had changed at all, even when there had been some apparently quite big changes at the top. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll know that we began a series of four talks on just such a leader, a real leader, even though he's deeply flawed. And in a sense, in his own life, we see the contradictions that we were praying about. Fantastic hand-eye coordination and movement, and yet desperate violence, as we'll see in a few moments. He's one of the most colorful characters in the whole of the Old Testament. Almost everyone has heard of him. Samson. And there are four chapters in this book, which is not all that long, telling his story. So it's obviously an important story. And we're taking a chapter a week. If you weren't here last time, we saw that Samson arrives when God's people desperately need somebody to stop the rot for them. They've been on a downward spiral for rather too long, going round again and down again and round again and down again. And we discovered that God, rather than Samson, is the hero of this particular story. We saw how God sent an angel to announce Samson's arrival. And in any terms, that's a big deal. Pregnancy announcements don't usually take place like that. God came without being called. Nobody had summoned him on the phone. But when God appears, he comes on his own terms. He's the one who sets everything in motion. Well, if last week's chapter, looked at as a whole, was a kind of supernatural birth announcement, what are we to make of chapter 14? Is the whole chapter a kind of a riddle, as Richard suggested after it had been read? In some ways, it reads rather like a travel story. Have a look at it with me, beginning at the very start. Samson makes three trips from Israel down to a Philistine town called Timnah. In verse 1, he went down to Timnah, we're told. He sees a stunning, gorgeous-looking girl, and he comes home and tells his mum and dad that she's the one for him. Well, if you look on into verse 5, just over the page, he goes down to Timnah again, and down seems to be taking on some other overtones. It's not just geography we're talking about. And he takes the parental rels, as one friend of mine calls them, with him this time. And he still likes the look of the girl. And presumably he asks his father, Manoah, to negotiate a price for her, to bid for her. And then if you look in verse 8, he goes down again for the wedding reception and the wedding itself. But by the end of the chapter, he comes up. He comes up to his father's house, burning with anger. Do you see that in verse 19, the second last verse? He's been going down, 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 three times in the chapter. At the end, he comes up, back to his father's house, this time with his tail firmly between his legs. It's not been a happy story. So in some ways, it does read like a travel story, three journeys and the account of what takes place on each of them. But in other ways, the same chapter reads rather like the account of a broken engagement. Look at it this way. If you like, there's a holiday romance. Samson, sunning himself in Timnah, sees a gorgeous girl while he's there. It's followed by a further meeting. It wasn't just a flash in the pan. And then the wedding itself. But at that stage, everything goes horribly wrong. And he returns home, still a single man. So what are we to make of it? How are we to read it? Look at verse 4 with me, if you would, because I think that takes us right to the heart of the chapter. It shows us the true character of this particular chapter. And I'm going to take the central part of verse 4 as a kind of controlling text, and we'll use it to guide and discipline our reading of the rest of the story. It's a comment from the storyteller, giving us the key to what's going on. You'll see from the immediate context that Samson's parents can make no sense at all of their son. He's not what they were hoping for. They thought he was crazy to want to marry a Philistine girl. But it does seem that they were prepared to go along with whatever their rather strong young son had in mind. And then look in verse 4. Our storyteller tells us what's going on behind the scenes. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Do you see what he's saying? Our storyteller is explaining to us that God was looking for trouble with the Philistines. In a sense, God was spoiling for a fight with the Philistines. God was setting up a confrontation with his enemies. And our storyteller tells us that God was using Samson. So if we take verse 4 as our guide, chapter 14 is not a love story, nor a travel story. It's a war story. If you like, God and his people are lined up on one side, and the Philistines and their God are on the other. The action takes place near the border between the two sides. And I guess that's exactly where we would expect the shooting to start. Well, verse 4 makes it clear to us that whatever else we may think of him, Samson is God's secret weapon. Verse 4 shows us that once again, although chapter 14 is all about this extraordinary character, Samson, it's only in fact the story of one particular campaign in the war between God and the Philistines. So once again, God is going to be the hero of this particular story. Now, against that kind of backdrop, I think we can begin to see Samson for what he is and make some kind of sense of him, so that he's not just an enigma and a riddle to us. And I'm going to make two points about him this morning. And here's the first. Samson is God's special agent. Samson is God's special agent. And I think this comes out quite clearly from the text. If you'd look back over the page to the end of chapter 13, verse 24. Just a verse there that we didn't pick up last week. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan and between Zorah and Eshtahol. See, Samson was a very special baby. But once he was born, God didn't change his mind about the boy. He didn't see what kind of boy turned up and say, no, he's not the one I had in mind. He won't do, send him back, or I'll choose another. God stayed with him. God is keeping an eye on this particular boy all through his childhood. Later on we hear, don't we, that the Spirit of the Lord was on another boy, even though in other ways his childhood was unremarkable and hidden for us. God is getting this boy ready for action. I make a suggestion the next time you go to London Zoo. Here's an experiment for you. Our family are becoming really quite experienced visitors to London Zoo. If you go there, you'll find that the lion enclosure and the children's zoo are not far from each other. And I suggest it would be worth spending just a few minutes looking at some of the little goats in the children's zoo. It's always full of them. They seem to breed all round the year. And while the children or other people around you are thinking about cuddling those little goats, here's a suggestion for you. Work out how you'd kill it with your bare hands. Think about what kind of strength it would take to break its neck. And if that thought can lodge itself in your mind for a while, then look around and take just another look at the lions. Stretched out, perhaps, snoring in the sunshine. They seem to spend most of their time asleep. And look at the muscles in its neck. Look at the strength of its shoulders. Compare them to your own if you're a man, or someone around if you're a woman. Look at its teeth. And then think about waking it up and killing it with your bare hands. I don't know if you ever killed anything. Some of us go squeamish at the thought of wringing the neck of a chicken or killing a rabbit. Even killing a bird can be quite difficult for most of us. I remember one Christmas holiday as a child at home. My parents are farmers. And on the farm at home, one of the men riding round the yard on the back of a turkey, trying to throttle it. the turkey was planning to go away for Christmas. He eventually managed to kill it, but it took a great deal of effort and a lot of strength. He was a strong man, capable of shearing the nuts off a wheel of a car just with a spanner, quite easily. We'll now look at chapter 14 and verse 5. Samson is a young man now, going down towards the vineyards at Timnah, and that ought to ring some bells in our mind. He's supposed to stay away from the drink. He's in enemy territory. And listen to this. Suddenly, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the young lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. Isn't that an astonishing verse? It tells us that Samson tore apart this lion just with his hands, nothing else. One moment it was running towards him, roaring, pounds of muscle and power coming towards him with tremendous momentum. The next minute it's dead, lying torn apart at Samson's feet. Still warm, I guess, bleeding, but no longer breathing. It shows us that Samson was a man capable of astonishing violence. Tremendous hand-eye coordination must have been necessary. He was a man of immense strength. But verse 6 also makes clear something else. It was God's Spirit who gave him this extraordinary strength. Well, because God was behind this man. God was sponsoring this man. God is going to employ this man and use this man. Verse 6, in a sense, shows us Samson discovering God's gift to him for the very first time. It's Samson's first recorded spiritual experience. Not the kind of thing we'd normally put in that category. He discovers that he's outstandingly gifted in this particular way. But go on, Samson is not just a muscle-bound hulk, a man with a wonderful body, a sort of Chipperfield with a brain like a chicken. Samson is also gifted with words. He can not only fight, he can really talk. Look at verse 14 and just look at that famous riddle again. Down the left-hand column near the bottom. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. It's really quite clever, isn't it? And it's beautifully constructed. The two lines balance each other. They rhyme with each other. Not just in the translation, I understand, also in the original. So the man who God has chosen, the man chosen by God, is no fool. He's got brains as well as biceps. Well, then on, look on into verse 19, towards the end of the chapter. Our narrator seems to want to make the same point again. Ashkelon, where he went to kill all these Philistines, is deep into enemy territory. And Samson turns into a magnificent killing machine. He's like something out of an Arnold Schwarzenegger film. He's a Terminator, if you like. And he kills 30 of God's enemies. Why? Because he needs their clothes to pay off a gambling debt. And what's the reason for all this bloodshed? Who put him up to it? Did he just go loco and feel like killing a few people? Was it like those riots in Luton, just a way of entertaining themselves on a hot summer night? Who was paying his wages? Well, look at the start of verse 19. Samson is God's special agent. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He's been fired up for this kind of action once again by the Spirit of the Lord. And then again, at the end of the story, Samson goes home and his marriage is not consummated, which keeps him from one kind of sin. His wife is given to somebody else, which rules out the possibility of him returning later to collect her. 30 Philistines have been killed, which is great news if you're an Israelite. And Samson goes back to his father's house, which suggests to us that he's now back to square one again. God has kept him from marrying the wrong girl. God has rescued him from a rather tacky episode, which was entirely his own fault. If you like, he's been down a bit of a roller coaster, down to Timnah, into the muck and the mire, but out again, and up back to his father's house, back to where he belongs. Is that not quite a persuasive account of him, that from start to finish, our narrator, our storyteller, is making sure we understand one basic truth about this man? And that is that he really is God's man. God's blessing is on Samson. God's spirit has been stirring in Samson since he was a boy. God is using Samson to provoke the Philistines. It was God's spirit who strengthened him to kill the lion. It was God's spirit who strengthened him again to kill all those Philistines. And God has chosen Samson, whatever we may make of him. God has appointed Samson. And God brings him home in one piece, even when that's a bit surprising to us. Samson really is God's special agent. But if you were here last week, then you'll know that Samson is not at all the kind of man that we were anticipating after the end of chapter 13. We were expecting a very different kind of creature. A man who would live an utterly consecrated life. A thoroughly disciplined man. Well, that brings us on to the other side of Samson's character, to the other major lesson about Samson in this particular chapter. Because chapter 14 not only shows us that Samson is God's special agent, it also shows us that Samson deserves God's judgment. And that's the second point about him. Samson deserves God's punishment, if you like. Samson deserves God's punishment. And once again, this theme runs through the story like a thread. Try and show you. Go back to the beginning of the chapter and see where Samson goes. Verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and geographically it is below the place where he was, so he did have to go downhill to go down to this particular place, but that's straight away not all that's going on. And he saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Do you see how he shatters the expectations that we have had for him at the end of chapter 13? He's supposed to be a Nazarite, specially consecrated to God. But he's no better than the average Israelite. Samson is now doing what so many of the ordinary people have been doing. God's people have been committing the spiritual equivalent of adultery. They've been running off and sleeping with the enemy. And now Samson, the man God has sent to rescue them, wants to do precisely the same. And his parents are horrified. Look in verse 3 at their reaction. You can almost hear the tone and the outrage in their voice. "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our own people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" And then listen to the way he treats them. "Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She's the right one for me.'" And you see how our storyteller, he's very clever, is wanting to make it quite clear to us what's going on. The word Philistine comes 3 times as a kind of flashing red light in the text to make sure that we get the point. Here's God's man going off after someone else, after a Philistine. He's marrying outside the covenant, ignoring all the local girls. And then to make matters worse, God's man is rude to his parents, which is against God's law. "Get her for me," is what he says to them, in a culture where parents are to be respected. And at that moment, we might expect God, in a sense, to write Samson out of the script. Clearly, he doesn't deserve to be any part of this story any longer. He's already shown himself to be a quite unsuitable character to be in God's service. Dishonorably discharged, as the army say. He gets his marching orders. He'd signed on, God had signed him on. We'd expect God to sign him off at this point. He's already hopeless and useless. But look what happens in verse 4, as we've seen already. Just at that point, our narrator pops up from behind a bush, as it were, and says to us, he really is God's man. Just at the point that we're shocked and disgusted by him, we're reminded that actually he is God's man, even though he obviously deserves God's punishment. Well, God's spirit comes on him and he kills the lion, which leaves us wondering if God approves of the wedding and if Samson is going to get away with his rebellion and ignoring God's instructions to him. And then look at this business with the bees and the honey. I used to keep bees at home. And in fact, yesterday we saw some bees swarming at a family wedding. I've always wondered what the bees made of it when Samson turned up to take the honey. I suppose he was indifferent to their reaction as he just stuck his hand in and took the honey out of the carcass. He was obviously a strong man in more ways than one. But he's almost certainly breaking his Nazarite vow at this point by touching the carcass of a dead animal, by eating honey that was ritually unclean. He's making his parents unclean by giving them unclean food. He's an odd special agent, isn't he, for God? Because he clearly deserves God's punishment. He's ignoring God's specific instructions to him. God had sent an angel so that he got them clear. And yet time and time again, he chooses to ignore God's word for his particular life. He doesn't tremble at God's word. He may be God's secret weapon, but he doesn't even do what he's told. David Mansfield was here for this last week. I think he's now gone home. Is David still here? I think he's flown back. He's taken over from John Chapman at the Department of Evangelism. And he was telling us a story during the week about his attempts to reach out to his neighbours in a new suburb in Sydney. And this particular neighbour is just an ordinary Australian bloke. And he got him round and David gave him a beer. And while David was opening his own can and just beginning to take a sip, his neighbour downed the can in one without pausing for breath. So David gave him another. He had got another. He'd anticipated that more than one might be appropriate. And by the time David got his own can back to his lips, the second can was also a goner. And at that point, David was really rather surprised because his neighbour produced one of those eskies, one of those sort of coal boxes they love so much down under, which was full of cans the man had brought himself. And he proceeded to drink six of them in the next couple of hours. Well, he was just an ordinary bloke. But he was making David's eyes pop by the amount of grog that he was pouring down his neck in a sort of continuous stream. We'll now look back to verse 10 and the description of Samson's wedding reception. Apparently it's going to be a feast, as was customary from bridegrooms. And that word translated feast in verse 10 implies that his wedding reception is going to be a liquid occasion, a booze up. And the end of the verse suggests that, makes the same point in case we miss it, that Samson is behaving just like any other man. His party is going to be the same as any other man's party when they get married. And that's very bad news indeed, because this particular man is supposed to be different from other men, especially when it comes to drinking. What did the angel say? The one thing he wasn't supposed to be doing is touching any of the fruit of the vine. So here's God's special agent deserving God's punishment for the way he's planning his wedding reception. And then if we go through the story a little further, the same point crops up again. In verse 12, he looks like he's already had a few drinks too many by then. His riddle seems like crazy antagonism. It's as if the alcohol has already clouded his judgment and he's feeling brave and stronger than he really is. The stakes are astonishingly high. And none of the Philistines is going to be able to work out the riddle by wit or intelligence. Most men, I understand, had only one set of clothing, a sort of decent kit. I suppose like a morning suit, most men only have one of those, if they have one at all. And here's Samson gambling for 30. It looks like madness. Well, the Philistines play dirty, don't they, quite soon? And they blackmail Samson's fiancée, and she resorts to tears and nagging, and do you see that verse? She cried every day of the week. Must have been desperate, wasn't it? A really happy family occasion. And she finishes up, "You don't really love me," and surprise, surprise. And in the end, he tells her, and she tells them. And he keeps his side of the bargain by going down to Ashkelon, which is on the coast, and it's miles and miles into enemy territory. And that seems unnecessarily dangerous as we stop to think about it. Oh, yes, it's brave and courageous in one way. And another, it's foolhardy. It's impossible to avoid the conclusion as we go through the chapter. Incident after incident, if we just stop on the details, shows us that Samson quite clearly deserves God's punishment. Well, so far then, if we're reading this right, our storyteller is telling us these two important truths about Samson. He is God's special agent. God has chosen him and gifted him, and God is using him. But at the same time, Samson surely clearly deserves God's punishment. He's been flouting God's instructions to him, breaking God's law, ignoring God's word to him. Well, now it's time to think about how those two things can be true at the same time. Because I want to suggest, and I hope you won't be offended, that you don't really believe what this chapter is teaching. Or if you do, then you're in a very small minority among Christians today. See, the issue is quite sharp. How can someone be God's special agent and at the same time deserve God's punishment? Put it the other way around. How can someone still deserve God's punishment and at the same time be God's special agent? How can somebody know God's blessing on their life and ministry and at the same time deserve God's punishment for the way they've been behaving? Now, most people think that's impossible. It must be either one or the other. How can it be both? Well, here's one of the reasons that we struggle to believe what this chapter is teaching. And it's this. Many of us were brought up with the idea that if we want God's blessing on our life, then there are certain things we need to do. We need to consecrate ourselves to him and his service. And the teaching goes like this. If you consecrate yourself and get rid of this and that and stay away from the other, then God will bless you. And if you don't do those things, and if you fool around with the wrong kind of friends, well, then God won't bless you. If you do consecrate yourself, he will. If you don't consecrate yourself, he won't. Well, now let's see how that kind of teaching, which many of us have experienced, applies in the case of Samson. See, chapter 13, where we were last week, makes it look as though that's just the way Samson's story is going to develop. We left him as a small boy. Quite clear that God wants Samson to be consecrated to himself. So God sends the angel with his instructions. By the end of the chapter, we're left assuming this, aren't we? That as long as Samson does his bit, as long as he responds and does what he is told, then God will certainly use him. But that's not what happens, is it? The theory breaks down. Because apparently, you don't actually need to be consecrated for God to use you, and to bless you, and to pour out his spirit on you. Look at chapter 14. Samson turns his back on God's word. He disobeys God's orders. He breaks the terms of his vow. And what does God do? Instead of dumping him or punishing him or dishonorably discharging him, God blesses him. God pours out his spirit on him. God goes on using him right to the end of the chapter. Oh yes, Samson does deserve God's punishment. There's no way we can deny that. There's no point trying. But Samson is still God's special agent, and there's no escaping that, even though we may not like it. But let me put the same truth rather more sharply. Supposing there's a new movement among God's people with a magnificent leader, with superb hand-eye coordination, who's attractive, who's gifted, who's a strong man, both in terms of personality and ability. He's a man who has a way with words. He's a man who God has clearly equipped from his earliest days right on through the rest of his life. God is obviously blessing him and using him. And this kind of thing is already easier to see going on in the States than over here. And people are saying, we've all grown closer to God through this man's ministry. Our faith has been strengthened. They're saying we've seen people come to Christ. We've seen others return to Christ and new leaders are emerging and growing. And this movement is reaching adults and children. It's working in the suburbs and the inner city. It's reaching people from other cultures. Well, what are we to make of it? God's blessing seems to be on it. God's spirit seems to be using it. It seems unspiritual to ask any kind of questions about it. Can it really be right to raise any question marks against it? Who are we to make any criticisms of it? And then friends or members of our own family who've been getting involved with it say to us, oh, surely God is blessing it and that's the end of it. God is using it and there's no more to be said about it. God is pouring out his spirit on it, so don't criticize. Just thank God for it. There's so much good associated with it. But if we read Judges chapter 14, we get a rather different perspective. Judges chapter 14 warns us, and if I can put it quite strongly, don't be fooled by God's blessing. Don't be fooled by God's blessing. Our chapter shows us God using and blessing and pouring out his spirit on a man like Samson. See, our chapter shows us that God's blessing on something or someone shows nothing. It certainly doesn't show that God approves of what's going on. God's blessing was on Samson. Although he was magnificent in some ways, in others he was rude and arrogant and abrasive and undisciplined and disobedient to God's word. So that when we see God's blessing on something or someone, and we do see it, Judges 14 makes it quite clear to us that it's essential we go on asking questions about it. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that wherever and whenever we see God's blessing, the leaders who are linked with God's blessing always turn out to be like Samson. Certainly not saying that. What I am saying is that they can turn out like Samson, and that sometimes they do turn out like Samson. And I'm saying that it often takes time before we can tell what's really going on, even where God's blessing is clearly seen. Look at the shock we've already experienced in moving between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Samson is not the man that we thought he was going to be. We thought he would tremble at God's word and do as God said. He does exactly the opposite. Doesn't our experience with Samson then already suggest that we'll be wise to wait before giving our unconditional support to anyone or anything or any movement, simply because we can see God's blessing is on him or with them? So it's a mistake to be fooled by God's blessing, to be lulled into a false sense of security, because we can see that God's Spirit is obviously working, and he is. We may well see God's blessing, but what we may not realize at the time is that God's judgment is coming, because it's only God who knows the end of the story from the very beginning. We have to wait and see what happens, and wait for God to make it clear to us himself what he's doing. And he does that by the teaching of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Samson and for giving us this account of him. We thank you for his astonishing giftedness, for his strength, for the work of your Spirit on him and through him. But we thank you too that you have told us of the other side of him. And we pray that you'll help us in our day to wait for you to guide us, that we may know where your blessing really lies and what your blessing on a man or a movement really means. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.